In our lesson text, which Butch read to us just a few minutes ago from Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asked two different questions, which are actually summed up into one question, as is represented in our lesson title, Who is Jesus? Now, in Matthew chapter 16, we find that question, but that's not the only place in Scripture that we find that kind of a question. In Mark chapter 4, verse 41, after Jesus had calmed the storm in that boat or from the boat there on the Sea of Galilee, that verse says that his disciples were filled with great fear and said to one another, Who then is this that every wind and the sea obey him? We find that question or a similar question again, in Luke chapter 23, verses 1 through 3, where it says that they arose then and brought him, and that would be Jesus, before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar. He's saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And Pilate asked him, Are you king of the Jews? We find that question again in Acts chapter 9, verses 3 through 5, where it says concerning Saul of Tarsus, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed all around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Now the conversation between Jesus and his disciples, with which we're concerning ourselves in our study this morning, takes place in the region of, or in the area of, the city of Caesarea Philippi. Now, that's not to be confused with the city in Greece to which Paul addressed the New Testament epistle to the Philippians, the city of Philippi. But this is Caesarea Philippi, located about 125 miles north or northeast of Jerusalem. In fact, this is about as far north as Jesus and his disciples ever traveled during his ministry. It was near the foot of Mount Hermon, and I'm told that it is one of the more beautiful locations in all of that part of the world. Very scenic area. The original city dates back many, many centuries before Jesus. It had been overrun and conquered and rebuilt in some semblance or the other, but the city that stood there at the time that Jesus and his disciples approached it on this occasion was probably built and fortified by the Greeks during the intertestamental period, that period of time between the close of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. It had been called Panaeus in honor of the Greek god of nature, Pan, whose birthplace was said to have been a cave there near the city of Caesarea Philippi. It was a city probably at that time that was filled with altars and temples dedicated to various Greek gods, but especially the god Pan. About the time of Jesus' birth, the city had been renamed by Herod Philip after Augustus Caesar. Hence the name Caesarea Philippi. Philippi, to distinguish it from the other Caesarea, which was located to the southwest, Caesarea Palestine. The city was probably destroyed in a great earthquake in somewhere along 363 or so, and very little remains of that city today other than just the archaeological ruins that have been unearthed. In fact, until about 50 years ago, there had not even been any digging done on this particular site. Now, it's in this setting that Jesus asks his disciples the question, "Who do men say the Son of Man is?" I want us to look into that question and particularly look at the answer that's given to that question. Then perhaps, if God is willing, next Sunday morning we'll look at the other question that Jesus asked and particularly the answer that was given. But let's begin our study this morning by observing, first of all, the fact that there have been many answers given to this very simple question. In fact, the disciples answered Jesus by saying, "Some say you are John the Baptist." From the beginning of his ministry, John the Baptizer had been recognized by the Jewish people as a great man, a great prophet, one who had been sent from God. But he had just recently, at this time, been killed by King Herod Antipas for speaking against Herod's adulterous and incestuous marriage to Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. And in fact, she was also his niece. Herodias had had a grudge against John the Baptist ever since he had spoken those words. In Mark chapter 6, verse 19 tells us that Herodias, the woman, wanted John killed, but there seemed to be no way that that could be brought about because John was very popular with the people. But then you remember there arose that occasion on Herod's birthday when Herodias' daughter danced before Herod, and in a moment of passion, he promised that he would do whatever she asked. And her mother, Herodias, told her to ask for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And it was granted. But Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 and 2 says that at that time, Herod the Tetrarch had heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. Some say, Lord, that you are John the Baptist. Others say that you are Elijah." Elijah was considered by the Jews as the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. It's interesting that his ministry was in many ways similar to the ministry of Jesus. Elijah, you remembered, had even raised the dead, as Jesus had. And then there is the fact that in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, that prophet prophesied that Elijah would be the forerunner of the Messiah. But in fact, Jesus in Matthew chapter 17, verses 11 and 12, had pointed out that John the Baptist had already fulfilled that particular prophecy. But many of the Jews had not seen John the Baptist in that light. They were rather still waiting for Elijah the prophet to come back and to prepare the way for the Messiah, which they said Jesus wasn't. In fact, that idea had and has had such an impact on the Jews that even today, many Jewish families, when they celebrate the feast of the Passover, in observing the Passover meal, they sit an empty chair at the table for that meal, representing their looking forward to Elijah coming back and preparing the way for the Messiah. Lord, some say you're Elijah. Others say that you are Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now, some say that Jeremiah was very significant to the Jews because of a legend that was very popular, that Jeremiah had taken the Ark of the Covenant and the altar of incense out of the temple just before the Babylonians took the city of Jerusalem. And he had hidden those objects so that they would not be carried away by the Babylonian armies. And thus, to many of the Jews, Jeremiah was expected to come back before the Messiah came, and he would return those hidden items of worship that he had secreted away. Lord, some say you're Jeremiah. Still today, there are many answers offered to that very same, very simple question. Who is Jesus? Muslims all over the world will say, oh, a prophet, yes, and a good prophet, but God? No, not God's son. Jews all over the world will say that Jesus was a teacher, yes, a rabbi, a very good teacher, but the Messiah? No. Even famous men of our times today, Albert Schweitzer, the famous liberal theologian and Nobel Peace Prize winner, said Jesus was a deluded fanatic who futilely threw his life away in blind devotion to a mad dream. There's nothing more negative than the critical study of the life of Christ. He's recognized as being one of the smartest men who's ever lived. George Bernard Shaw, famous atheist and writer, also recognized worldwide in generations past as being one of the most brilliant minds who has ever put pen to paper. He said this, Jesus was a man who was sane until Peter hailed him as the Christ. Then he became a monomaniac. His delusion is a very common delusion among the insane. So says George Bernard Shaw. You may have read that very popular book or perhaps seen the movie, The Da Vinci Code, by Dan Brown, suggesting that Jesus was a fake. He was a moral failure, and he was the subject of a super secret conspiracy by the Catholic Church and others to cover up the real facts, and this business of the gospel accounts was invented by them and put forth in order to get a story out there that was better than the story of a man who was a failure, who was married to Mary Magdalene and had several children. No doubt, much of what has been said of our Lord, even in modern times, makes us downright uncomfortable just to hear those things cited in an occasion like this. But in a sense, there is a way in which the answer that was given by those in Jesus' day, he's John the Baptist, he's Elijah, he's Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. There is a sense in which that answer is no better than the answers that are offered by the atheists today and those who would make fun of the very idea of Jesus, our Savior. Because an answer that is not the correct answer is not a fitting answer at all. It is amazing that none in Jesus' day outside the close circle of disciples identified him as the Messiah. At the first of his ministry, many people recognized him as such, the one who was to come. But like today, Satan managed to steal the truth out of their hearts, to the extent that the popular opinion of that day in Matthew chapter 16 was that he was much less than God's son. He was a good man, but he was just a teacher, just a prophet. And that fact has given rise today to one of the most dangerous doctrines of all. It is the doctrine of pluralism, which says there are no wrong answers. In fact, pluralism is defined as the acceptance of the concept that two or more religions with mutually exclusive truth are equally valid. It doesn't matter that this religion and that religion teach things that are absolutely contradictory to one another, they're both valid. In fact, whatever you want to believe, as long as it's a wholesome doctrine that you're sincere about, that's fine. Because, as the idea goes, all religious systems are equally valid, and any contradictions between religions are acceptable because absolute truth does not exist. That's pluralism. The idea that all of these different ideas and doctrines are fine, just pick one. It doesn't matter that they are exclusive to one another. All truths of the world are parallel and equally important. And anybody who claims to have any kind of exclusivity is rejected as being arrogant and even belligerent. Why, how dare you say that what you believe or that what you think is the truth is the only way? That's what the world is telling us. That's what our culture is all about today. Naturally, these views are in direct contrast with what the Bible teaches. And I said this is one of the most dangerous doctrines and ideas that's ever come around. Why is it so dangerous? There are many reasons, but first of all, consider the fact that this idea, this pluralism, that two or more religions with mutually exclusive truth claims are equally valid, well, that soothes the conscience without commitment. And that's what we want. We want our consciences soothed without having to make any kind of strong commitment. And so if I find something that's relatively easy, it doesn't matter that it departs from the way that God has instructed. It doesn't matter that it resembles in no stretch of the imagination what the truth of the New Testament teaches. It's good enough. And so people are lulled asleep, consciences soothed, without any kind of commitment. It's an idea that promotes agreement among potential adversaries. And we like that too. We want everybody to agree. We want to get rid of all the conflict. If your idea and my idea conflict, and there's the possibility that your idea is right and my idea is wrong, why, you know, that just messes everything up. If we could somehow get to the point where your idea is okay and my idea is okay, even though they're opposed to one another, they're still fine. They're still good. That's what we're after today. That's what our culture is after. That's what the world is after. We want to agree at any cost. It's so very dangerous because it gives us a false sense of security. As long as you're believing something, that's what you need. That's all right. Under the influence of this pluralistic thought, many people are laying aside the truth for the sake of error. And the results of this are becoming evident. It's becoming evident in the minds of many of the leaders and even many of the teachers, even in our Lord's church. It promotes ideas such as the wider hope theory. The wider hope theory suggests that some who have no relationship at all with Jesus will be saved simply on the basis of their sincerity. You don't have to have a relationship with Jesus. If you don't care for Jesus, that's fine. As long as you're sincere and serious about everything else you do, everything will be all right. Or put it like this, well, you know, I hate to think about the fact that my good friend or so-and-so or my family member or whoever, you know, I hate to think about the idea that they might be lost, but, you know, I'm afraid I'll offend them if I try to tell them that. And so, you know, maybe there's hope for them. Even though they've rejected the Lord, even though they have never shown any inclination to want to have anything to do with the truth, maybe there's hope. That's the wider hope theory. Maybe the hope is really wider than the scriptures have led us to believe. For many, instead of being the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is the gospel of popular opinion. Many preach what people think is right and what people want to hear. This pleases the ears of the hearers and makes them feel good about themselves, no matter what their spiritual condition may be. It's become a fashionable thing nowadays for churches to survey the community and to see what the community wants out of a church and then give it to them. This has become a very successful and popular trend, especially among larger churches. And it amounts to nothing more than taking the church and turning it in the direction that people want it to go instead of taking it in the direction that God says it needs to go. And of course, the contrasting approach to God, the idea that the Bible is the source of truth and God is the one who gives the directions. In other words, give the people what they need to hear and take the people where they need to go. This approach calls people to repentance and challenges them to change their lives based on the instruction that we get from the gospel that has been revealed to us. That first view treats everything on the basis of what the people want and what they think is best for them or for us. The second approach operates on the basis of what God says and what God wants for us. Now, which view do you think we should operate by? Should it be the view of pluralism and public opinion, or should it be the view of gospel truth? The first option is very popular. It's very easy. The other option, the gospel truth option, can be very difficult sometimes because it is not a very popular and easy way. Let's face it, standing against the tide of public opinion is seldom easy. But the fact remains that going along with the crowd is always worse. For example, in Exodus chapter 32, during a very, very, very short experience of leadership, Aaron, in the absence of Moses, while Moses lingered on Mount Sinai longer than had been expected, receiving the law of God, beginning in verse 1, it says, "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron, and they said to him, 'Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' So Aaron said to them, 'Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives and sons and daughters, and bring them to me.' And all of the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And Aaron said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.'" The multitude wanted a god that was more pleasing than Jehovah God had been. And so Aaron gave them what they wanted. Later, when Moses confronted Aaron about this situation, the only defense he could come up with was, "The people made me do it." In fact, it says beginning in verse 21, Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, they're set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' And as for this Moses, the man who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. So I said to them, 'Let anyone who has gold take it off.' And they gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf." King Saul was similarly afraid of the multitude. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, he was told by God to utterly destroy the Amalekites, you remember. And instead of listening to God, he listened to the people. And upon his return to Gilgal, he was confronted by the prophet Samuel as to what he had done. And Saul claimed that he'd accomplished his mission. And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we've devoted to destruction." And you remember how that led to Samuel saying in verse 22, "Has the Lord as great a delight in offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" In the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 26, we find the apostle Peter, fearful of standing against the tide of public opinion, when he was confronted with the possibility that he had been a follower of Jesus. This Peter, who just hours before this time had stood there in the upper room and declared his commitment to the Lord, that he would be willing to die for him before he would renounce him. It was apparently easy to make that stand in the upper room, surrounded by friends, but later in the presence of an angry mob, his conviction fell apart. It's difficult to stand against the tide of popular opinion. But the fact remains that only God's truth will save souls. It's not what the people believe and say. It's not what I believe and say. It's what does God say. Only God's truth. Examine the biblical record. Jesus didn't come looking for popularity and approval. He came bearing the truth, accompanied by God's grace, but his mission was to save. Our mission today is the very same. And God's word says that salvation is in Christ. No one comes to the Father, Jesus said, but by me. And he told his disciples to preach the gospel of the truth, the gospel of belief, repentance, confession, and baptism, in order for one to be saved. Whether it's popular or whether it's not, the question remains for every single one of us. Who is Jesus? As I said, Lord willing, next Sunday morning we'll look at this question even further. We're going to look at it in a very personal way. But this morning, no matter who says what about Jesus, it's what God says that's important. If your life is not in harmony with His will, if you are not living in accordance with God's teachings, believe in Jesus as God's Son, repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized in order that your sins may be washed away. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.